I want to pray for Tito Garcia, and you don't have to start that thing for this. there's an elder at Mountain View Baptist that has been really, really sick with COVID as well, and I know that I got a text this week saying that, just asking for prayer for him. And I got a text back that I'm not sure what it meant, but I think it meant that God answered prayer for him, I think. But I can't verify that for sure. But I just believe that prayer in the Church of Jesus Christ is not important. It's essential. And you will hear that till I die, till you haul me out of here, that when we pray, it's not just something that's really important. It is essential to what happens in the church. And when I was sitting there and Rusty prayed about what happened here in the pulpit this morning, my heart just leapt inside of me because I absolutely believe that. This is very human. This is very earthly. This is very frail, but God is a big God, and when we pray, I think he can do great things. So I want to pray for Tito. I want us to believe God to heal him and do what Jesus did in the New Testament. In the Gospels, we see him. He performed something, and they recorded 37 of his miraculous events, 37 miracles of Jesus. And so our Savior is certainly able and powerful enough to take care of Tito. He's able to take care of Dana Murphy at Mountain View Baptist Church. He's able to take care of Les. I've been thinking about Les. I think you've had 3 out of 5 treatments, and he didn't ask me to pray for him. And I know he's got a lot of people that are praying for him that love him. And so we're just kind of adding our little voice to that, but we want to pray that God would be glorified. And I also want to pray for the Hispanic church in the Pacific Northwest. And, you know, I don't want to just have a bunch of churches that are, the seats are full of Hispanics. I'm sorry. I want to see Hispanic churches that believe that this is the Word of God, that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is part of the eternal Trinity, that people who are redeemed, people who are justified in the name of Christ, people who are walking with Jesus, that's the kind of Hispanics that I would like to see, people who absolutely love the Lord Jesus and love his word. And so I'd like to pray. Would you stand with me? I know we already did pray, but let's pray. Father, we pray for Tito Garcia, and Lord, our human nature, looking at the news, watching what happens, we have to just admit, Lord, that we don't know how that could happen, how lungs could be restored, how he could be restored to full health, Lord. But you are the Lord Jesus Christ. You are alive. You are seated in the heavenlies. And, Lord, we pray in your name and in your great and powerful name that you would minister to Tito right now. And, Lord, we ask that you would heal him. We ask that you would restore him to full health. Lord, we know that you're sovereign over all those things, but we pray in the name of Jesus for that to happen for your honor and for your glory. Father, I pray that you would be with the churches, the Hispanic churches of the Pacific Northwest. God, I pray that you would raise up pastors and leaders, that you would raise up and train many who will be able to serve you in the way that the scriptures say that we would serve you, that love your word, that love your truth, that are obedient to the teachings of Jesus Christ, who are striving for holiness in their lives. God, we pray for that kind of Hispanic ministry in the Pacific Northwest, God. And we don't want something else. We want that. And we pray for your anointing on Felix and the ministry that he's had for many years. We pray that you would strengthen him. We pray that you would bend him, that you would give him courage, give him wisdom, give him strength, give him the ability to teach the truth no matter what, and not to cave and not to bend to the culture, even to our gringo culture. Father, I pray that there would be a bending to your culture and your will and your ways and your truth. And so whatever happens with his ministry, we pray that it would be honoring to your name. And then, Father, we pray for Les. We thank you for him. We pray for complete protection and healing as he goes through his treatments. God, we pray that you would strengthen his body. We pray that you would meet his needs, Lord. We pray that you would minister deeply in his heart as he goes through these days. And we just pray, Lord, that it would all be a great outcome. And And Lord, we pray for Dana Murphy at Mountain View, this man who's been an elder at that church for a long time. We pray for his healing and for his the miraculous healing of his body that hasn't already happened. But Lord, in these days, teach us that prayer is not just important, but it's essential. Help us to really understand that it's essential that we learn to pray. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, you can sit down. All right, so we are going to be looking at the triumphal entry. It's not Easter. If you were thinking Easter is gone, the whole triumphal entry was back in March and April. This is May, so you're not dreaming if you say, "Wait, what month is this?" But anyway. We're going to be talking about the time, and I really mean the time, the day, the precise day when the Lord Jesus Christ would present himself as the Messiah to the nation of Israel. It wasn't just a fluke. It wasn't just a good day because the sun was shining. It was the day predicted that Jesus would ride on a colt through the walls, through the gates of the city of Jerusalem, the magnificent city. You can picture over there is the Dead Sea to the east. And then from the Dead Sea, you come up and you'll find up in the hills leading toward Jerusalem, you will find the city of Bethany. Bethany was where Jesus spent a lot of time with his friends, with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. So they would hang out in Bethany. You came a little bit further, you would come to a place called Bethphage. I don't know how to pronounce the name, but it's close to Bethany. And then if you would keep going toward the west, you would come to the crest of a hill, and it was called the Mount of Olives, a very significant prophetic place where Jesus will come back again, I believe, and when he talks about his second coming, it will be the Mount of Olives is a huge, important place in the Gospels. And then from the Mount of Olives, you'll look across. Fred and Donna can tell you all about this. Today, you'll look across and see the Mosque of Omar, I think it's called. And it's a great big golden mosque. It's a Muslim mosque. And we've been looking in the news this last week about what's going on in Israel and all of that that's going on. But so you come across the Mount of Olives down into the Kidron Valley and then back up into the city of Jerusalem. And so from the Mount of Olives, from Bethphage actually, through the Mount of Olives and down the Kidron Valley and then up into the city of Jerusalem, you have Jesus riding on a donkey. Here's a little paragraph from Adersheim. He said, "The road descends a slight declivity, and the glimpse of the city is again withdrawn behind the intervening ridge of Olivet. A few moments and the path mounts again, and it climbs a rugged ascent It reaches a ledge of smooth rock, and in an instant, the whole city bursts into view. And now, today, the dome of the mosque, El Aqsa, rises like a ghost from the earth before the traveler stands on the ledge. So then, must have risen the temple tower. And now the vast enclosure of the Musulman sanctuary, so then must have spread the temple courts. And now the gray town on its broken hills, so then the magnificent city with its background long since vanished away of gardens and suburbs on the western plateau behind, immediately before the valley of the Kedron, here seen in its greatest depth as it joins the valley of Hinnom, and thus giving full effect to the great peculiarity of Jerusalem, seen only on its eastern side, its situation as of a city rising out of a deep abyss. It is hardly possible to doubt that this rise and turn of the road, this rocky ledge, was the exact point where the multitude paused again, and he, when he beheld the city, wept over it. Wept over it. Not with still weeping, as at the grave of Lazarus, but with loud and deep lamentations. And that's the scene that we're going to be looking at today, this triumphal entry. Now, if you were a Roman warrior, if you were a Roman soldier and you had been out and you killed at least 5,000 people and you had gained new lands and new territory for the Roman Empire, believe me, when you came back to Rome, you would come with a Roman parade. This, what Jesus experiences here, was not a Roman parade, believe me. I'll get to that in a minute. Hopefully I can just get right. It's called a Roman triumph. Whenever a Roman general was victorious on foreign soil, killing at least 5,000 of the enemy and gaining new territory, he was given a Roman triumph. That doesn't mean a motorcycle. My son has a triumph, and that doesn't have anything to do with that. He was given a Roman triumph when he returned to the city. It was the Roman equivalent of the American ticker tape parade, only with much more splendor. The victor would be permitted to display the trophies that he had won and the enemy leaders he had captured. The parade ended at the arena, where some of the captives entertained the people by fighting wild beasts. Compared to a Roman triumph, our Lord's entry into Jerusalem was nothing. However, it was an amazing event. I have to say, it was during Passover. And during Passover, it was pretty amazing. I want to see if I can just put my hands on this. I have some information from a guy named Josephus. He was a historian, a Jewish historian. And if you want to read about what was going on, the history, the background of these events, he's a good person to look at. But anyway, it's amazing how many people had gathered together. Jesus had done so many miracles up in Galilee. We learned this morning, Caden and Noah and Isaiah was there too, about the regions, the Galilee and Samaria and Judea and Perea. And Jesus had done a lot of miracles up in Galilee. He had done miracles in Cana. He turned water into wine. I think, that was his first miracle at a wedding. And then he had healed. He had restored sight to the blind. He had cast out demons. He had done so many things. And many of those people traveled to Jerusalem for Passover, because it was required. It was the Jewish people were required to go to these feasts, these festivals in Jerusalem. So they would travel down through, either down through Samaria, or they would go over across the Jordan and down and then go up to Jerusalem. They would go there for these feasts. And so there were lots of people in Jerusalem. It wasn't Winlock. It wasn't a couple thousand people. It wasn't 5,000 people. Let me just read a little bit about that. It says, all the open ground near the city and perhaps the sides of the very hill down which our Lord had recently passed were now probably being covered with tents and temporarily erected structures of the gathering multitudes who even thus early would have most likely found every available abode in the city completely full. We are not left without some data of the actual amount of the gathered numbers, as we have calculation of Josephus based upon the number of lambs. So his figures come from the number of lambs that it was required to sacrifice at Passover. Anybody want to hazard a guess how many lambs were needed for this kind of typical Passover celebration?
5,000.
Okay.
3 million.
Okay, you're getting, Rusty, you're just a little over, but you're very close. According to Josephus, based on the number of lambs sacrificed, 256,500, according to which it would appear that even at the very low estimate of 10 persons for each lamb, the number of people assembled must have been little short of 2,700,000 people in Jerusalem. There were a lot of people there. And so when Jesus determined that this was the time when he would enter into Jerusalem, there were many people there, many who knew him, many who knew of his miracles, many who knew a lot about Jesus, or they were asking. The city was abuzz. Is he here? Is he going to show up? And we know that Jesus already knew, and he was already warned that if he showed up, this could be very, very dangerous for him. If I show up and they but he chose to ride in to the city of Jerusalem on that day. So there would be 2,700,000 without taking into consideration that they were present, but incapacitated by legal impurities. So there were people there that he couldn't even go there because they'd had contact with dead bodies. You know, I don't know how morticians could worship in those days. They were not allowed, just, you know, and people who were in contact with lepers and so on. So anyway, these observations are not without importance considered theologically. They show that our Lord's rejection and death is not merely to be laid to the malevolence of the party of the Sanhedrin. Okay? It's not just because of the Sanhedrin. It is because of them. It is their official meeting. It is their official decree for sure, but it can't be laid only on them. He is in the city with 2.5 to 3 million people there for the celebration of Passover. And so, but may justly be considered, though done in partial ignorance, the act of the nation. So what happened to Jesus, the rejection of the king, Jesus, when he came, was the reaction of the nation of Israel. And I think that's very important. When Pilate made his proposal, it was to the multitude, Mark 15, and the multitude that we know was unanimous. When they shouted, "Crucify him," it was a unanimous, "We need to do this. We need to get rid of him." And so that's what's going on here. So let's look at John chapter 12. And in this section of the Gospel of John, I think all we're going to see, and actually John doesn't tell us a lot. Matthew does, Mark does, and Luke does. I've looked at Luke quite a bit in the last week. And Luke shows us how he instructs his disciples to go and get a colt. And he prepares for his entry by moving into the city of Jerusalem. He has to be there. Upon his arrival near Bethphage and Bethany, he sends two disciples to get this animal, to procure this animal. Jesus directs his followers' actions as he prepares for his fate. So we can look at what happens there and say, man, this was a parade. This was a ticker tape parade. Here is the king coming into Jerusalem. Here is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords coming through the Kidron Valley and up into the gates of Jerusalem, past the Mount of Olives, 2,600 feet above sea level, right across from the temple, and so on. But he instructs his two disciples to journey into the village and to obtain an animal for his use. This is so cool. If Jesus was staying in Bethany, then Bethphage was probably the village in view here. And Jesus' confidence about the availability of the animal communicates his control and knowledge. He was in control, and he knew. He knew where that animal was. He knew that it hadn't been ridden. He knew exactly what the people who owned the animal would say, and he told his disciples how to respond by saying, "The Lord needs it." And so he's in complete control here of his destiny and of the events that take place on his day of triumphal entry. So I'll try and keep going here. So the disciples follow Jesus' instructions, and they find out he really knows what he's talking about. There's the colt, just like he said. And they ask me things just like he said they would. And they respond just like they were told. And they follow his instructions. Not bad advice for us as well, right? So then there's this triumphal entry. The disciples bring the colt to Jesus and place their outer clothes on the colt, so that it will serve as a saddle for him. So they put their coats on the animal. They place Jesus on the animal. And it's kind of like the language that you'll find in 1 Kings chapter 1. And it was David's instructions to his soldiers to take Solomon. And David was saying, "Here's King Solomon. Here's the new king of the United Kingdom. Put him on a colt. Put him on a donkey, just like Jesus." And he was endorsing Solomon as the next king of Israel. So that idea of being placed on a donkey. And so he said, "Take with you the servants of your Lord and have my son Solomon ride on my own mule and bring him down to Gihon." So, and that's kind of what was going on there. So 1 Kings chapter 1, if you want to look at that later. So the disciples spread their garments also on the road, And that was just something that they did culturally. It's like rolling out the red carpet. It's like honoring the person coming. And so they spread their garments out on the road. And they are giving Jesus, his disciples are giving Jesus the red carpet treatment. And it was an act intended to note a dignitary's presence. And then look at, I'm in Luke right now, so don't be confused. But in Luke chapter 19, this is Luke's account of the same event. Luke chapter 19. And verse 37. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. You see that? Out of the 2.5 million people, his disciples were giving him praise. They had seen him heal the lame. They had seen him raise Lazarus. They had seen him turn water into wine. They had seen him walk on the water. They had seen him restore life to at least two others. And so verse tells us that they were... the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting. And these are messianic. It was beyond question. What they were shouting here were, they come right out of Psalm 118. They come right out of Zechariah chapter 9. They were shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes, the one who comes, the coming one, the promised Messiah." That's what his disciples were singing. They were praising God. "Blessed be the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." So that's what was going on here. His disciples, not the whole nation, but his disciples were praising him. They were honoring him. The source of their praise was that they had seen the deaf speak, the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers cleansed, the gospel preached. And now this was the Messiah on the day that was set for him to enter into Jerusalem. They were offering praise to God for him. So if you want to, yeah, go ahead and turn back with me for just a minute. I won't be there for very long at all, but Psalm 18 and Psalm 118. And when they were praising Jesus, these are the words that they were using. Psalm 118. This is messianic. This is about the Messiah. This is about the hope of Israel. This is what those who waited for the coming of Messiah, this is about that. So in Psalm 118, I'll start with verse 25. "O Lord, do save." That's Hosanna. That's translated Hosanna. "Do save us. Do rescue us. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the name. Blessed is the one who comes, the coming one who comes in the name of Yahweh, the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. So that's the words that were being used as Jesus entered Jerusalem. It could not be more strongly and more clearly an acknowledgement that he's the Messiah. Okay? He's the Messiah. You don't have to wait for anybody else. He is the king. He was offering himself to the nation of Israel as their king. It was a genuine offer of himself and his kingdom to the nation of Israel, and they rejected him. But we'll see in a moment how that all plays out. So, Luke calls him king. And the use of the word king makes it clear that a regal figure is in view, and maybe an additional allusion to Zechariah 9:9. When one puts the regal confession next to the eschatological imagery, a messianic claim is present. I'm just reading a few things here. In this regal figure, God is reconciling himself to humanity and reasserting his rule. The king is entering the city to the people's cries of joy, cries that within 1 week's time, will become wails of pain and disappointment. So there's this jubilant, the king is here, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus comes at a precise moment, but those shouts of joy will become painful and disappointed. The nation of Israel will say no to Jesus. They will refuse to believe. They will say no to his authority, to his kingship. A week later, he will be taken outside the city. For the eyes of the nation who rejected him, he is a messianic imposter. That's what's going on there. Who must be stopped. The nation will say no, just as Jesus predicted. Jesus knew what was going on. As he sat across from Jerusalem, he wept. He lamented. He didn't just feel kind of, too bad they don't love me. This is weeping of the Messiah. This is the heart-wrenching weeping, lamenting of the Messiah at this nation who had rejected, who was in the process of rejecting him. After the crowd cried, Hosanna to the King of Israel, and the Pharisees reacted with similar concern, it is the person of Jesus who is the main concern. Political issues seem to be a means to their end. So, let me just kind of talk to you about something. I think this is amazing to me. I guess it shouldn't be amazing when we're thinking about God. But the day that Jesus entered into Jerusalem was a very precise day. It was not just any ordinary day. If you want to read, there's a man named Sir Robert Anderson who I don't think got it all exactly right, but he started thinking about this and the dating and so on. And the one that I respect was Harold Honer, who talks about this day. And you have to turn back to Daniel chapter 9 with me for a minute. So this is a prophetic message about the day that we're talking about here in the gospel. So Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Daniel was an exilic prophet, remember? He was carted off to Babylon and prophesied there. And he had a lot of things to say about the future, about the kingdoms that would come, about what was going to happen down the road. So Daniel chapter 9, okay, I'm almost there too, and I'm slow. Okay, so Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. I have this highlighted and re-highlighted in my Bible. So it says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Do you know what that decree was? We've been learning about it in our Bible survey, but it was the time when King Cyrus of Persia gave the Jewish exiles permission to return to their land. Unheard of. The Babylonians had taken them captive for 70 years. They had carted off 50,000 of their best people, including Daniel and Ezekiel, and brought them into exile in Babylon. And after 70 years, just like God predicted, a Persian pagan king decides it's time for you guys to go home. And he sends them home in three waves. The first wave is Zerubbabel, who comes back to rebuild the temple. And then there's Ezra the priest, who rebuilds the people. And then there's Nehemiah, who comes back to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And you know the rest of the story. But from the time that the king of Persia issued the decree, which is what Daniel is talking about, you are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, which means 69 weeks, and it will be built again with plaza and moat, and even in times of distress. And then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. I mean, Daniel was predicting precisely the day when Messiah would enter into the gates of Jerusalem. The specific, clear date that would happen. I don't know all the details here, but Harold Honer puts the triumphal entry on March 30th, AD 33. I mean, that's how precise this whole thing is. God had revealed the specific time in which Messiah would be presented to the nation Israel, while the nation was unmindful of the divine timetable. Christ was obviously conscious that this day in which he had made his entry into Jerusalem was the specific day foretold by Daniel for Messiah to be presented to Israel. And I'm saying with all my heart, when Jesus rode in, it was not just any other day. It was a day when he officially was presenting himself as Messiah to the nation. Now, he came on a donkey. If you rode a donkey back in those days, I haven't ridden a donkey. How many of you have ridden a donkey before? Yeah? One? Two? Okay. Three? Okay, so if you rode on a donkey was an animal of peace. So when Jesus came in, he was offering himself as Messiah to bring peace, to bring his message was a message of peace. And so this then was the day of Christ's official presentation of himself as Messiah to Israel. Christ was identified before the nation as Messiah at his baptism. He was authenticated as Messiah at his temptation. His glory as Messiah was revealed at his transfiguration, but it was his triumphal entry that Christ made an official presentation of himself as Messiah to the nation. And so Luke 19 says, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. That's what Jesus said. If you'd only known, if you had only known that this day was the day in which you could experience peace. But then remember John 1, verse 5, at the beginning of this gospel, it says, the light shines. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. So the nation saw the light of the Lord Jesus, but they did not welcome the light. They resisted, they rejected the light. And so their city would be attacked and besieged. In AD 70, the Romans under Titus would come, and the people would be killed, and the city would be destroyed, and judgment would come on the city of Jerusalem because they said no to the Messiah in his coming, in his presentation to the nation. It says, and this judgment was to come because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. So the whole city was stirred, and all they did as a result was, who is this? They were asking the question, who is this? And so leaving the city in conflict over his person, Christ withdrew to spend the night in Bethany. According to Jewish tradition, this was the day. Fascinating. It's Passover, isn't it? How many lambs would be sacrificed on Passover? How many did we say? 286,000 or something like that. And on this day, they were selecting their Passover lambs to present as an offering. On the day of the rejection of the Lamb of God, the nation was going out to select the Passover lambs that would be used in their temple worship. It's fascinating to me. So according to Jewish tradition, this was the day the lamb was sacrificed to be slain and eaten for Passover. Christ then was presenting himself at the time that the Jews were selecting a Passover lamb for themselves. Just blows my mind. How tragic that they should pass by the Lamb of God as they search for their own Passover lamb. What an indictment of our nation, of our world. And we find people all around us who are passing over God's Passover lamb, rejecting Jesus, rejecting the message of the cross. And I'm not saying doom and gloom here. I'm just saying I know a lot of people who are very resistant to Christ and they are forging for themselves new ways, new idols, new ways of worshiping God. And God's way was to bring a lamb, the perfect, spotless, sinless, the second member of the Godhead, Jesus Christ himself, who humbled himself and was made in the fashion of man, and he dwelt among us, and he lived perfectly, and he went to the cross, and he shed his blood so that our sins might be forgiven, we might be redeemed by the blood of Christ. And there's no other way to get to heaven, and yet we have people figuring out different ways to get God's favor. And there's no other way, there is no other name given under heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved. There's no other way to go. There's no other place to turn. There are no other idols. There's nothing you can do to earn. There's nothing you can do to win God's favor. It is all by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Amen? And so, anyway, Jesus was presenting himself to the nation. I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew 23, and I'll close there. I want you to just see this lament on the part of Jesus, and then I'm going to turn to one more passage, and we'll be done, I promise, okay? Here's Jesus. Here is Jesus at the close of his earthly life, heading for the cross, heading for crucifixion, heading for mocking, heading for rejection big time. And as he knows, he is sovereign, he is aware, he knows what's going on. He is God incarnate. Jesus looks at the city of Jerusalem, maybe sitting across the valley, looking at the city of Jerusalem, and he says, and I don't know how he says it, I can't be Jesus here, but he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. You were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, and this is where our eschatological minds must come into play, because he's going to refer to a time in the future here. He says, for I say to you, from now on, you will not see me. The nation would not see Jesus anymore. Until when? Until you say, what? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And when is the nation of Israel going to say those words? They are going to say it after the seals, after the trumpets, after the bowls. At the end of the great tribulation, the nation of Israel, according to Zechariah 12, is going to say, finally, we repent and we acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Messiah. They will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn, and they will weep, and they will acknowledge that, and they will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, turn with me to the last one, Revelation chapter 19, and then we'll be done. Revelation 19. When Jesus comes out of heaven, he's not going to be riding on a mule. He came as a suffering servant. He came to give his life the ransom for many. He came to shed his blood, to redeem sinners, to redeem people who are lost and dead in sins and trespasses. And that was his first time that he came. But when he comes the second time, and he promised that he would return, he said, in the same way that you see me going up into heaven, I will return. I am coming again. And I will not be seated on a donkey. I will not be offering peace. I will be offering judgment and rulership and authority as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords when I come back. And so he says in Revelation 19, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white donkey." No, it doesn't say that, does it? A white horse. Maybe named Tig. I don't know. No, I don't think so. Tig's too gentle. But a white horse, and he who sat on it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness, he judges and wages war. When Jesus comes back, he will come as a warrior. I'm just going to say, he's not here yet. He is working in the church. He is working to accomplish his will and so on, but there's going to be a day when he comes back to wage war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. He has business to do when he returns. He will do business. He will accomplish the will of God. And so it says he will strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thighs, he has a name written. Say it with me: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Father, I don't know if we had been in the crowd on the day you rode in, if we, like many others, would have said, "Yeah, go get him, Jesus." And we might have waved the palm branches around, and we might have thought, "Wow, this is going to be really cool. Jesus is here to take over and to take charge." But I'm wondering how many of us would have been in the crowd screaming a week later, "Crucify him. We don't want to have anything to do with him. Away with him. Crucify him. Let's figure it out on our own. Let's do it our own way. Let's try and please God the way we decide to do it." I wonder how many here would be in that crowd. Father, I pray for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in this day. I pray for the church, the ecclesia, those who are called out from the world to be holy, to be the people of God, to take seriously the teachings and the principles and the practices of God's people in this age. I pray that you would purify the church, Father. I pray that you would be glorified in the church, that your name would be glorified, that you would be exalted, that you would be the center of what the church is all about. God, I pray for this, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that you could ride in to our churches any Sunday and be honored there and be respected there and be listened to there and to be exalted and worshiped there in our midst. Lord, the world has seen the light and rejected you. Lord, I pray that you would cause many, many more people of our sons and our daughters and our neighbors and our community to come to the foot of the cross, acknowledge sin, acknowledge the need for forgiveness, acknowledge the need for a Savior, acknowledge and repent and turn from sin and fall at your feet. God, grow your church, purify your church, and be exalted, Father. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.